praise the Lord. Let's turn to Matthew 26, and just going to read this little passage again, verses 26 down to verse 29. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we do indeed thank you, Lord God, for your word. Lord God, each and every time we open these scriptures, Lord God, we read them with grateful and thankful hearts. That, Lord God, who am I that a God as great and glorious as you are, Lord God, should even consider a dead dog like me, Lord God, is utterly amazing to me. But Lord God, that you should speak to me, that you should give me your word, that you should give us your word, Lord God, is a precious thought indeed. And Father God, we take these scriptures just as they declare themselves to be to us, the word of God. Lord God, these are not simply the writings of men. Lord God, what we're reading here in the Gospels are not just the recollections of certain individuals of things that Jesus may or may not have done or said. But Lord, this is an accurate record of the doings and sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of these scriptures are an accurate record of what you have said and the way that, Lord God, you have worked amongst your people down the centuries. And so, Father, as we consider these words this night, we pray that you would come and you would speak to us and encourage us. Again, move upon this written word upon our hearts and minds, that, Lord God, we might be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want us this evening, I was minded to move on to the next section, and then I was just taken really again with these words of Jesus in verse 28, where Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And of course that's one of those sayings that's simply packed with meaning, especially when you think of this expression, the new covenant. "This is my blood of the new covenant," Jesus said. And the first thing that I'm reminded of here is that when Jesus spoke those words, of course Jesus was a Jew, and as I said last week, that most probably is a thought most disconcerting to the Jew haters and anti-Semites within the church. But Jesus was a Jew; he was born a Jew, an Israelite. And when Jesus spoke these words, of course, "This is my blood of the new covenant," he was speaking to Jews. 12 of them, as a matter of fact. We call them his disciples. They were all Jewish men. So when he spoke to them about the new covenant, as Jews, they most certainly would have just one thing on their mind. What they would be thinking about was that little passage that in our Bibles is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, in which the Lord announces in the clearest terms through the prophet Jeremiah that he is going to establish a new covenant with his people Israel, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We're going to read it in a little while. And this new covenant he was making with them would bring them, that is to say Israel, the Jews, into the fullness of all the promised blessings of God, and they would be guaranteed to Israel through this covenant, and he would give them a converted heart. So these disciples of Jesus, when he used this expression, the new covenant, "This is my blood of the new covenant," his disciples would assume that that's what he was talking about. He was talking about the new covenant that the Lord announced to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. As for Jesus' reference to his blood being the blood of the new covenant, again, as Jews, they knew and understood that such a covenant as described in Jeremiah 31 verses 31 to 34, and in fact all the covenants that God ever made with his people, were all established and ratified through the shedding of blood. Every single one of them required a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, acceptable to God. That had been the foundation, that had to be the foundation on which this new covenant would be instituted, as all covenants were ratified with the shedding of blood. That's what it tells us in Hebrews 9, 18 and 19. Obviously then, what Christ was saying here is that he himself is the sacrifice, and the shedding of his blood, which was about to take place the following day in our reckoning, the same day in theirs, on the cross of Calvary, was the foundation of this new covenant. So while the disciples may not have fully understood all the implications of what Jesus was saying here, I'm sure they didn't at this point in time, nevertheless, it is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 that they would certainly be thinking about at this particular point in time. So let's turn in our Bibles to that passage. Let's turn to Jeremiah and chapter 31. And we're reading from verse 31 down to verse 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that's the new covenant, as the Lord announced it to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. And I want us to look at some of the details, some of the provisions that God makes through this new covenant. But first of all, before we do that, I just want to say this. I think it's significant, you know, that when God announces this new covenant to Israel, he does so through the prophet Jeremiah. Why do I say that? I say that for this reason. Because, you see, I guess Jeremiah, more than all the other prophets, his ministry was very much taken up with pronouncements of God's judgment, wasn't it? Now you read through the book of Jeremiah, some of those passages are fairly heavy going, because there's a lot there about judgment. The judgment that God was going to bring upon his people Israel, upon the Jews, at that time, on account of the willful disregard and transgression of the covenant that God made with them through Moses. And the transgression of the law that was associated with the covenant that he made through Moses. So all this judgment is pronounced. But as it were, almost in the middle of all that, the Lord comes in with this wonderful announcement, promising a new covenant that guarantees the salvation, the forgiveness, the conversion, and the restoration of Israel, based entirely upon God's grace and brought into effect by God's power. In other words, not on account of anything that they could do or could not do, but all based on grace. And I think, you see, that tells us, that should remind us something about the heart of God. Israel had transgressed God's holy law, terribly so. They'd gone after idols. I mean, we did a long series of Bible studies on Thursday through the books of Kings and Chronicles and the waywardness of Israel. And we saw that some of the kinds of idolatry they involved themselves in was utterly deplorable. And yet, despite all of that, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And it won't be like that old covenant that I established with you through Moses, the covenant that you broke. But this covenant, well, it will be based entirely upon grace, unmerited favour. And God would bring it into effect by his own power. Okay, so let's consider then, quickly, the provisions of this new covenant. And the first thing we notice here when we look at it is that this is, as I've just been pointing out, an unconditional grace covenant. And it rests upon the I wills of God, if I can put it like that. And there's actually six of them. In this short passage of four or so verses, God says, I will, six times. And nowhere does he say, if you will, I will. It's I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. You see, notice again in verse 32 there. The Lord says, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. In other words, it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant, in which God promised certain blessings to Israel, providing they remain faithful to the covenant and fulfilled their obligations. And that's made clear, isn't it, in Deuteronomy 28. In the first 15 verses, God says, I will do this if you will keep my commandments, keep all my statutes, keep all the ordinances, then I will bless you in all these ways. And then from verse 15 onwards, he says, but if you transgress it, then these are the cursings that will come upon you. That's a conditional covenant, you see. God promised certain material blessings to them, providing they kept their obligations. The new covenant, however, would not be like that. This was a covenant of grace, based 100% on God and his promise and his power to fulfill it. That's the first thing. It's an unconditional covenant of grace. Secondly, notice it's an everlasting covenant. Verse 34 to 37. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And Ezekiel 37:26 says the same thing. It's an everlasting covenant. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God established with Israel through Moses, that was only ever introduced as a temporary thing. Galatians 3:23-25, chapter 4, verses 1-2, Hebrews 8:30. They all tell us that that covenant that God established with Israel through Moses was only ever intended as a temporary thing. But the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. What does everlasting mean? It means it lasts forever. Okay? It doesn't come to an end. So, thirdly, the new covenant provides for the impartation of a new heart and a new mind. And if you turn over to Ezekiel, of course, Ezekiel speaking really about the same thing in chapter 36. I'll just read verses 26 to 27. He says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. In other words, he's talking about regeneration. The new covenant provides for the impartation of a new heart, a new mind, regeneration. You see, the problem with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, what that showed up, the law, what it showed up is that the unregenerate heart and mind cannot keep God's righteous law. Even if a person agrees with all that the law says, even if a person was to say, Ten Commandments, I can tick every, I agree with every single one of them, the problem is, he still can't keep it. what Romans 7 is about, isn't it? I agree with what the law says. I agree that it's righteous and good, but I don't find strength, the power within to fulfill it. But what the new covenant would provide was a new heart, a new mind, regeneration. God would make them new people. Fourthly, the new covenant provides restoration for Israel, the Jews, into the favour and blessing of God. Look at verses 33 and 34 again. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, he's bringing them back into a position of favour and blessing. Fifthly, the new covenant provides complete forgiveness for sin and total blotting out of their sins from the remembrance of God. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbour, etc., etc., for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Not only is he going to forgive, but he's going to forget it. He's going to blot it out from his remembrance. Ezekiel 36:25 says the same thing. Sixth, the new covenant will provide them with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he talks about the Spirit. Ezekiel again says the same thing, chapter 36 and verse 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Seventh, the new covenant provides each individual with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he says that each individual, from the least to the greatest, will know God and God's will personally. Every one of them. In other words, it's not as though everybody's going to need a teacher or a pastor or somebody like that to come and instruct them about the law, because all will know him. Doesn't mean there's no place for Bible teachers. It doesn't mean there's no place for pastors. But all will know God because of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant will bring Israel into a place of material blessing in the land God gave them. Ezekiel chapter 34 explains this. Verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So he's going to restore to Israel the land that he promised to them. And the provisions of the new covenant with Israel also provide for the rebuilding of God's sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. That's Ezekiel 37. God shall be in their midst. And then finally, the new covenant will bring Israel to a state in which war will cease and peace will reign. Okay, so they're really the provisions of the new covenant. And the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary is the foundation of all these blessings, you see. All these blessings that will come upon Israel as a nation through the establishment of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, Jesus says. This then is the new covenant which the Lord said he would at some time in the future, speaking through Jeremiah, make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, concerning which Jesus said to his Jewish disciples, his blood was the blood of this new covenant. In other words, through which it is established. Okay, so Since God then clearly made this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37 that we read earlier, I think makes that abundantly clear that Israel is referring to Israel, doesn't it? Let's read it again. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon, the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I think that makes it abundantly clear that we're talking here about Israel. The church, as we know it, hadn't come into existence at this point in time. God is speaking through Jeremiah. So, the first question then we, I suppose, must ask here is, have they, the Jews, come into the blessings of this new covenant as outlined in the scriptures, as I very quickly tried to outline before? Has this happened for them yet as a nation? As a nation, have they come into all the experiences God promised through the new covenant? I mean, we know that Christ's blood, the blood of the new covenant, has been shed, and we know that it is the basis on which this new covenant is established. But have Israel, have the Jews come into the experience of the promised blessings of this new covenant yet as a nation? The answer is no, isn't it? The answer is no. Well, actually, that depends on your theology. Whether you would say no or yes to that depends on your theology. You see, some Christians would answer yes in a manner of speaking. The reason being, they think the church has replaced Israel. The church is spiritual Israel, they would say. And as such, the church has become the beneficiary of all that God promised Israel in the Old Testament, which the Jews have lost. God's cast them aside and brought in the church to replace them, some would say. Although how they explain Jeremiah 31 verses 35 to 37 that I've just read, I'm really baffled to understand. But that's what some would say. Well now, is that right? Is the church Israel? No. Actually, nowhere in Scripture is the church ever called Israel. Never. Nowhere is the church referred to as the house of Israel or the house of Judah. Nowhere. We'll come back to the church in a minute, because obviously we're not doing this to talk about Israel. There is actually something in all of this that is for our encouragement, okay? So we'll come back to the church in a minute, and to a consideration of the implications of the new covenant as far as the church is concerned, those who were born again of the Holy Spirit, Gentile believers. But before we do, let's just think about the implications of this in terms of the promise of God made to Israel here in Jeremiah 31. The Lord said, speaking to the nation of Israel as a whole, the Lord said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And add to that some of the other blessings that I outlined in my summary from Ezekiel and other places. It's obvious this hasn't occurred yet for Israel, not as a nation. Never yet in all their history have they come into all the things God promised them through the new covenant. Well, why is that? Because of unbelief, tells us in Romans 11 verse 20. Because they rejected Christ at that time, and for the most part, and right down the centuries to the present day, Israel remain in unbelief. Many Jews have come to saving faith in Christ in our generation, that is true. But by and large, the vast majority of them are still in unbelief as far as the person of the Messiah, Jesus, is concerned. But does that mean God has cast them off permanently and replaced them with the church? Well, if it does, then that means either God lied or else he changed his mind. Because he promised certain things to them, unconditionally. So, if God has cast them off permanently and replaced them with somebody else, then either God lied or he changed his mind. Remember what we said? The new covenant is an unconditional covenant of grace based entirely on the I wills of God, not in Israel doing anything to deserve it. This is about what he promised to do for them by grace. Now listen, if you want to think that God changed his mind regarding blessing Israel as promised within the provisions of the new covenant, go right ahead. But be careful with that. And think about this. If God changed his mind about them, then how do you know he's not going to change his mind about you? If he changed his mind concerning what he promised to them, how can you be sure he isn't going to change his mind about you? Actually, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 11, 18 to 21. I wouldn't go there if I were you. See, God neither lies nor changes his mind. Thank God. You know, and even old Balaam knew that, you know. And he was a false prophet. But look what he says in Numbers, in chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Well, Balaam may have been a false prophet, but he was bang on with that. God doesn't lie, and he doesn't change his mind. In which case, since this has not yet happened for Israel as a nation, then it must still yet be future. It will happen. When in the future? Well, when Christ returns. As it says in Romans and chapter 11, after explaining all these things, this is what the Apostle Paul says, verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. He's talking about the new covenant, you see. So God will make good his word. All that God promised the Jews will be literally fulfilled in the millennium, as we call it. And that is an absolute certainty because it's based on the word of God that cannot fail, and it is guaranteed on the basis of the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant that ratifies the promises of God. Very well then, if God made this new covenant with Israel, what does it mean then for the church? Do the provisions of the new covenant include the church or not? Do we have any share in the blessings of the new covenant that God made with Israel? For the answer to that, we have to turn to that passage we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, you know. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, we are reminded there that it says, at that time you were without Christ. This is talking about us as Gentiles. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you get that? We were strangers from the covenants. In other words, we had no part in it. The new covenant was not made with us, it was made with Israel and with Judah. Strangers from the covenants of promise, meaning that we were not included. We were without hope and without God in the world. That was our position from birth. The promised blessings of the new covenant with Israel did not include us. Okay, read on, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We've been brought near. In other words, once we were afar off, we had no part of the covenant, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. It goes on to say, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is, Israel and the Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In other words, we've been brought in to the one body with believing Israel into a relationship of peace and reconciliation with God by Christ. Therefore, verse 19 tells us that by grace and through faith at conversion, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints, speaking about Israel there, and members of the household of God. By adoption, we've become joint heirs. Heirs, that is, of all the promised blessings of God, including the blessings of the new covenant, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. If we quickly turn to, just give us a couple more minutes, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seeds, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And verse 14 of chapter 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith in him. So consider this statement then, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ. And the promised blessings to Abraham are all provided ultimately through the provisions of the new covenant, and they're obtained through Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. You and I, Gentiles who believe, to whom the new covenant with all the blessings and provisions that were never originally given, we were aliens and strangers from the covenants and promises, we've been made partakers of them by the grace of God through Christ. And not only that, but we've been made sons. We've been made sons, but through adoption. It wasn't ours by birthright, but God has adopted us by his grace. We who were afar off have been brought near, it says, by the blood of Christ. Therefore, the blood of the new covenant shed on the cross of Calvary is the basis of all blessings that we as believers, both in this present age and in the age to come, we receive all these blessings. We've been brought near through the blood of Christ. So think of the things that God provided for in that new covenant. forgiveness of sins are ours through Christ. That God would blot out our transgressions and remember them no more. It's ours in Christ. That he would give us a new heart and a new mind on which he would write his law. It's ours in Christ. Regeneration. It all comes to us in and through Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And friends, God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. Has God said, and will he not do? Of course he will. God doesn't change his mind. He didn't change his mind as far as Israel is concerned, and that's why I could never accept the idea of replacement theology. It's not a question of whether you like Jewish people or you don't like Jews. That's really not the issue, is it? It's a question of, does God mean what he says? Does God keep his promises? And if he didn't keep his promises to Israel, then that would leave me thinking, well, maybe he won't keep his promises to me. But God keeps his promises. So one day there will be a restoration of Israel, because God said so. And in the meantime, we can rest assured that grace is grace, and this is an everlasting salvation that he's given to us. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the encouragement that comes to us through your word. Lord, we're dealing with issues here that I suppose some might regard as a little bit theological, but Lord God, we recognise that there is something here that is of vital importance. It's the integrity of the promise of God. Lord, you are a God who keeps his word. You're a God who keeps his promises. And for that, Lord God, we're grateful. From that, Lord God, we derive great comfort, Lord God, to know that our lives, our very existence is in the hand of a God who has the power to fulfill the things that he said. And he is a God whose word stands absolutely true and faithful. And so, Father, I just pray that you would encourage each one of us, Lord God, to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.